When the Bible, I like to reaffirm something and affirm something. Reaffirm to some, affirm to others. And there is no way that you can have a mechanical approach to God. There is no formula in Scripture about approaching the Lord. And often in our forms, our ritual that we go through, we connotate or we imply that there is some little formula to this thing. There is not. But those who are people who are scripturally informed know that sin separates us from the maximum potential of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sin is deadly and chaotic. And the Bible does tell us the formula, the key for the forgiveness of those sins. And for the believer, that's confession. If you're an unbeliever, there is no basis for the forgiveness of your sins. But for a believer, the basis of forgiveness is the work of Christ. And it's the responsibility of the believer to confess his sins and acknowledge them as the Holy Spirit makes them apparent to him. So we'd like to encourage you to know that there is not a mechanical approach to God, and we don't have one. But we feel that every believer should be encouraged in confession of sins. At all times, but particularly when we are seeking the mind of the Lord in His Word. Now, there's a lot of visitors here today, and if you're a believer in Christ, we'd like to invite you to share with us as we pause for introspection in the matter of our personal sin and for confession where that's necessary. And we do this before we study God's Word. I invite you to share with us now as we bow in a moment of silence and personal prayer. Shall we pray? You, our Heavenly Father and our God, for the access that we have unto you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his total capacity to care for our sins in his substitutionary death. We are grateful for the sense of liberty that we have in Christ as we worship you. We pray that the portion of each believer that is here will be that of edification and strengthening of their inner man as we look at your mind as it's expressed in your word. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Someone has rightfully called the fellowship, the assembly at Thessalonica, a model church. Though it was in existence for only a short year, the believers had evidenced excellent growth in grace and in knowledge of our Lord. And Paul has been informed by Timothy and Silas that these believers had stabilized within that year and had progressed beautifully in the things of the Lord. Now in chapter 4, he is exhorting them. It's particularly in the initial part of the chapter. Even the latter part is going to have something, an exhortation. He is exhorting them relative to various aspects of the Christian life. And here in this fellowship, we try to teach the Bible several ways. Our major thrust is to teach it in continuum because we feel that's the only way that we can really come to understand what God is saying. So we are in a continuing study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we have reached verse 9. He now transverses or transgresses to another subject. Chapter 4 and verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, you do not need, or you are not having need, that I write unto you. In other words, I don't have to write about this subject too much. For you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, you are doing it. In other words, you are not only taught of God, but you are responding to what God teaches you, verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. All right, now I want to stop right there. The word for brotherly love that is found in verse 9 is the word philadelphos. Brotherly love. This is all one word. Our word Philadelphia, of course, the city of Philadelphia, where everybody hates everybody, is named after this word, Philadelphia. Everybody in Philadelphia don't hate everybody. It's just sort of an Eastern trait that it sounds like you do. I'm an Easterner, and the first time I had my wife home to my home in Pittsburgh, we had all of the family there around the table, and all of a sudden she burst out crying and ran in the bedroom. And I went in and says, "What's the matter?" She says, "Well, what's everybody mad about?" And I said, "They're not mad. That's just the way they talk back here. It sounds like you're mad." Of course, deep down in, I really think they're mad. Anybody that has to live east of Aurora has something to be mad about. You know, our eschatology around here, we kind of look at the millennium as existing between Aurora and Aspen, Colorado. And we're not, well, this, of course, I put that line in the wrong place. Philos comes from phileo love, and adelphos means brother. Now, it's interesting that in Attic Greek, in ancient Greek, what is sometimes called classical Greek, philadelphos meant to love a brother by birth, a physical brother. Now we got our word filial from this word, philos, or phileo, filial love, which is family love. But in the New Testament, the word is much more comprehensive than just somebody born in the immediate physical family. It means to love any brother in Christ. And it's a kind of a it's kind of a rapport type love, a kind of identifying type love. And Paul is encouraged about the life of the Thessalonican believers because they are manifesting this phileo type love toward the brothers. And he's mentioned it three times already in this short book. It becomes an encouraging thing to Paul that this is being manifested. Okay, Paul saying, there is no need for me to write to you on this subject. Notice this. For you yourselves are taught of God. You're taught of God. Now that is also one word. It's the only place in the New Testament this is used. This is one word. Theodidaktoi. You have a verb in front of this. This becomes a predicate adjective. This is an adjective, predicate adjective. And it just means you are taught of God one, see, relative to this subject of love. Here we have God, and here we have the verb to teach. God taught one is the idea. Now, how did God teach them that they should manifest phileo love? Well, I think it's expressed in the next word. As touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now here he changes to the word agape. You are taught of God to love one another. A-G-A-P-E. Now, when you read that verse, then, just on the surface, it looks like that phileo love and agape love are used interchangeably, doesn't it? I read several commentaries on this week. I was going to skip this passage and go to the next one. You'll notice in the bulletin, I'm not supposed to... Yeah, that's right, I included these. I thought I would get the verse 18, but I know I'm not going to make it this morning because these verses are too good. It looks like these two words are used interchangeably, doesn't it? Now, concerning brotherly love, you don't need that I write to you, for you are taught by God to agape one another. See, different word. Agape love is God-type love. Agape love is love that is self-sacrificing. It loves its object on the basis of respect for the object, even though there may not be anything worthy of respect in the object. But it loves the person in a dignified way, where phileo love may not be that way. Now, I personally do not believe that these two words are used interchangeably. And I want to show you the concept. You are taught of God to agape one another. Now, agape means that you are very relaxed toward one another, but in an outgoing way. It does not imply the concept of passion, where phileo implies passion. But agape implies that you identify in such a way that you are relaxed with one another. Now, my idea of these two words is that phileo has to come out of agape. That if you don't first have the agape, you will not have the proper phileo. In other words, phileo can get out of bounds real easy. Because it's passion-type love. It's rapport amour love. And it can get out of bounds. But wherever it is governed by agape, this will not happen. And it appears to me that the agape comes first before you can have a proper expression of phileo in the scriptural sense. Now, he says, you are taught of God to agape one another. Now, this agape is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is, singular verb, one package deal. Then all of those 7, 8, 9 graces that are mentioned here. Love, first word, agape. Joy, peace, gentleness. Meekness, long-suffering, and so on. Against such there is no law. This is a fruit of the Spirit. And hence, what he's saying there is, you are taught of God what this fruit of the Spirit really is. Get the idea? You have the same idea in 1 Corinthians. Well, it's not the same idea, but it is the idea of the Holy Spirit teaching us. Okay. Now it's possible that Paul is using the word synonymously with phileo. But phileo is the stronger expression of the two, even if he is. This will become a stronger expression than the agape. But I don't think he is. I think there is a distinction in the two words. One of the things that the believer has to learn is that you cannot manufacture either one of these types of love. That this comes by staying in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Now you'll notice that it wasn't just an in-group love, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love in the group, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Now, your immediate identification is within the assembly. But in verse 10, that love reached out. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all of Macedonia. Now, that simply meant this. Here's the boot with the Adriatic Ocean and Greece running down here with the Isthmus of Corinth like this. And we run up here, throw it around over toward the Black Sea and to Byzantium. And right in here is Thessalonica. And right here is Berea. And over here, farther, is Philippi. Now, that's 1L. As far as we know, these were the only... Macedonia ran something like this. This was Achaia, or Greece, and this was Macedonia. By the time you're in the Pauline era, these are two provinces of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had something anywhere from 20 to 24 provinces at various times. Now, he is saying that this love began to express itself and reach out to these other fellowships in Macedonia. The only two that we know about are the ones at Berea and Philippi. Now, there may have been more, but we know at least there were that many. Now, that love also made expression in the fact that these people began to send gifts to Paul wherever he was. And he's very, very grateful, expresses his gratitude for their gifts. And they give, they're a poor people. The church is made mainly up of working class people. But the love had to express itself. And this becomes encouraging to the Apostle Paul. Now, there's an exhortation that ends the section. And it comes at the end of verse 10. But we beseech you, or we encourage you, or we beg of you, brethren, that you increase more and more in these expressions of love. Now, I think that those verses ought to say something to us. I hardly know how to express myself on the matter, however. You see, on the one hand, within fundamental Bible-believing churches, there is this sort of this phony concept of expression of love. It's so stilted and so superficial and so manufactured that I cannot understand how intelligent people could identify with it. But practically everywhere you go, you see it. You know, this business of working up a love spirit. Let's all smile when we sing the second chorus. Now let's all say Jesus. Isn't that a nice name, Jesus? Like the guy had the sign on the back of his car, "Honk if you love Jesus," and someone honked, and the guy rolled down the window and stuck his fist out and said, "What's the matter with you? Can't you wait to get by me?" When I see those kind of signs, "Honk if you love Jesus," I feel like running over the car. Kind of hits me the other way. That's sort of manufactured type, overt expression. Now, love will express itself overtly. So here you have the other spectrum over here, and they say, "Well, we don't want to manifest any of this. We don't want to be phony about this." So, you know, amen after the prayer, and everyone out the door. Don't greet anybody. Don't say hello to anybody. Now, maybe you don't feel like saying hello to anybody. You want to get out the door. That's okay. Or maybe you have an appointment. You want to go. That's okay. Then over this spectrum over here, then we have these professional greeters in the church. Now, you want to do something for the Lord next month, we want you to be the greeter at the door. Now, remember to brush your teeth that morning. And smile. Just smile. Smiles can do wonders. Smiles is a universal language. Everybody welcomes a smile. And remember to call them by the first name. And your Sunday's next, so you have a greeter at the door. "How do you do? Good morning. We're so glad to have you in our church. Just great to have you here. Yes, sir. Just wonderful that you came." And it's all manufactured. Phony as a $7 bill. And you know more about it probably than I do. So it's difficult to It isn't really difficult. The important thing for the believer is to stay in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. If you stay in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is going to be yours. In other words, He will be able to perform His ministry in you. And primary in that ministry is this concept of agape. You see. Okay. The important thing is the exhortation. Paul says this should abound more and more. Now, I think we see some of that in this church. This is not the model church. We have lots of problems too. I kind of like the suggestion of my friend. Let's call it the average church. We're just average. But there has been a lot of expression, I feel, of genuine phileo, brotherly love in this fellowship. And I want to tell you, it's very, very encouraging to anybody that's in leadership here. And we who are in leadership, we have seen it. We have felt it expressed toward us. Genuine, real love. And I want to tell you, it doesn't go by unnoticed. It's appreciated. The point is, we ought to abound more and more in it. And the way to do that is to stay in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. If you're a young person, a teenager, we have teenage Bible studies. There aren't many cliques in this church, because the teenagers that come to these Bible studies in this church, they live 20, 30, 40 miles apart. My kids live in Aurora. Other people come here all the way from Littleton. Other people come from Arvada. They do not go to school together. They have their own friends here, of course. If you come to a teenage Bible study, there is not going to be somebody come over and greet you in some professional way. If a teenager does it, he does it of his own volition. Now, I wish there were more teenagers that volitionally did it, but they don't. They're typical teenagers, including my own. They are not all extroverts. Nobody has got them aside and groomed them in greeting on how to greet you and make you welcome into that little teenage group. And so if you're a stranger and you come here, you may feel isolated. Well, just mark it down that it's just a matter that we have not yet learned Holy Spirit overt expression, but it's going to come. And it is not a mark that you are not welcome in those groups. And I'll tell you what, I'll put our teenagers up against any teenage group in this whole city. We have some beautiful young people in this church. They've got good minds. They identify positively with biblical truth. They have all the problems of being a teenager. They're learning. They're learning how to honestly and genuinely express love that comes from God, the Holy Spirit. So if you're a teenager and you come there, you be patient with them. They got all the hang-ups that you got. And that's an Eastern expression. All the hang-ups that you have. I don't feel that I have to say too much about brotherly love either, for you are taught of God to love one another. But we should exhort with Paul that we increase and abound more and more in that type of love. And that's not sick sentimentalism either. Now, because it could be sick sentimentalism, then in verse 11, he's going to follow with three more exhortations. Now, I want you to see how practical these are. Since I've been throwing so much Greek at you lately, I thought I'd dwell on this passage since it's so practical. And nobody needs to go to sleep because we have a lot of Greek words up here. Verse 11, this contains three more exhortations. The whole chapter is full of them. Okay, number one of those is that you study to be quiet. In other words, you take a course in keeping your big fat mouth shut. It's a good course that all pastors ought to take. This literally says that you be ambitious. That you be ambitious to live calmly. Okay. Now, this is one of those paradoxes in the scripture. In other words, on the one hand, he's saying strive. This word ambitious means to strive for, to aspire to. And the concept behind it is you're really seeking this thing. But the thing that you're seeking is you to live, to be quiet, to be calm, to cease from argument, to rest from your labor. Okay, to be quiet means, well, to be silent. That's basically what it means. But then it comes to mean to rest from labor. So he says labor in order to rest from labor. What does he mean? He says to work at living restfully. He says, be ambitious to live calmly. Now, here was the point. We have pointed out that in Thessalonica, or in this epistle, as in the Pauline teaching at Thessalonica, these people were waiting for the coming of the Lord. I mean, they really believed it could have happened any minute. In chapter 1, in verse 10, they were told that they were waiting expectantly. The word there, to wait, means to wait eagerly in anticipation. Here they were in anticipation for the coming of the Lord. Why were they doing that? They were doing that because Paul taught them that. In every chapter in this epistle, there's a reference to the coming of the Lord. Now, in view of that, some of them began to get restless, and they began to rationalize. And their minds went something like this. Well, if the Lord may come back at any time, then I ought to be involved in propagation of this. And so they began to quit their jobs, and they had lots of time on their hands, and maybe what their good intentions were turned out to be a bad thing. So the Apostle Paul is warning them. He is going to straighten out some of their concepts about the second advent in the next paragraph that we're going to talk about next Sunday. In chapter 3, will you turn over to the second epistle? His admonition in the first epistle didn't work. Boy, that's good news, in a sense. I mean, he had all the problems of communicating in his day that we had in ours. Someday I'm going to write a book on every time Jesus failed to communicate. He didn't have too many followers, you know, when he went to the cross. He just was a miserable failure. In the second epistle in chapter 3, and verse 11, Paul says, we hear, and this is the second epistle now, some time had gone by, about a half a year, and he says, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now then, that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. The idea. Okay. Apparently, this advice, this exhortation did not take hold. They didn't respond to it. But nevertheless, the meaning was that they were not to become fanatics and to quit their lifestyle, necessarily, simply because of the anticipation of the coming of the Lord. So the idea in this is not fanatics. Point two. Now it may be that every one of these exhortations were intended for these people who had this attitude. Or it could be that he's just trying to correct some attitudes in the church. But he says, be ambitious to be quiet and be ambitious to do your own business. So the second exhortation is that you do your own business. or literally that you do your own thing. This is interesting. Do your own business is an expression looks like this. Prasein ta idia. P-R-A-S-S-E-I-N. These are infinitives that complete this other infinitive to be ambitious. P-R-A-S-S-E-I-N-T-A-I-D-I-A. Prasein ta idia. This word idia, this means to practice. Prasein means to practice. Okay, let's see, is there a pronoun there? What verse are we on? Verse 11? Let's see if there's a pronoun. Yeah, it's just practice the own thing, but they take this article, this is an article, and it's translated like a possessive pronoun, which is, I'm sorry. The possessive is in this idea, idia. Okay, let me show you that word, idia. We get our word idiot from that. An idiot is somebody who has brain damage, who has a very low IQ, very low mentality. And his mentality is so low that he is not concerned with his relationships with other people. In other words, if you are concerned with your relationships with other people, that's a sign that you're not an idiot. It's a healthy sign. But a person whose mentality is so low that he's not concerned with his relationships with other people is an idiot, which comes from the word idios, which means one's own. Idios. One's own. Now, this is simply the neuter form of idios. To practice your own thing is the idea. In other words, be occupied in your own business. What you are responsible for, not necessarily what somebody else in the fellowship is responsible for. Now, this is a consistent, in other words, this means don't be a busybody. What you are responsible for, not necessarily what somebody else in the fellowship is responsible for. Now, this is a consistent, in other words, this means don't be a busybody. Not a busybody. I don't know, we really don't have that terminology much anymore. Busybody, a gossip, is the idea. One reason a dog has so many friends is he wags his tail instead of wagging his tongue so much. And many a believer spends too much time wagging his tongue about other people's business that he has no right to pry into. I learned a good way to stop gossip. You know how to stop it? Just say, that's gossip. I don't know if that's true or not. You just got through saying you didn't know whether it's true. Let's not talk about it. Or, is our talking about this situation going to help that person or help the situation any, or is it going to hurt them? We're going to hurt them. We're not going to gossip. It's gossip. Gossip is ear pollution. And the problem is it doesn't stop at the ear. It gets to the mind. Poison. It's a waste of time and energy, among other things. But this is a consistent doctrine in Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15 we're told, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a gossip, or a busybody in other men's matters. And there Peter takes the gossiper and identifies him in a group with murderers, evildoers, and thieves. Undue interest in the affairs of our brethren is a cause of major proportion in many of our fellowships. We often overstep and invade a person's privacy. Privacy means a believer has a right to live his life as unto the Lord. Now, it does not mean that he can live any way he wants to live. He lives his life as unto the Lord scripturally. At Corinth, there was a man in fornication. And they perverted the doctrine of privacy. They took a passive attitude toward that man in fornication. The assembly did. And Paul says, what's the matter with you people? You should have mourned over that man. You're vain and puffed up. You're inflated in your minds. You think that you can let fornication go on in your assembly and not do anything about it. There was a case where they took privacy and they perverted it. They perverted grace. There is a healthy interest that should be expressed in believers. But there is also an unhealthy interest, an invasion of a person's privacy. Now we have to learn the proper balance of being interested in people in a good sense and what unhealthy interest in people is. Gossip, maligning, and so on. Okay? And I think the one sin is as bad as another. One, not showing enough interest. The other sin, showing so much interest that we transgress into a person's privacy. The third admonition in the verse. The third admonition. Study to be quiet, do your own business, and work with your own hands. Okay? And that word work means labor. That you labor with your own hands. Okay, this means you're not a loafer. Okay, now it's when you get to 2 Thessalonians in that passage we looked at, the 11th verse, that you find out that some of these people, in view of the second coming of the Lord, they were anticipating it, they had actually quit their jobs, and maybe they did it with good intention, but then they had so much time on their hands that they began to meddle in the affairs of the assembly. They became busybodies and gossips, and they then began to depend upon the love of the brethren to support them. They become spongers. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul uses this expression, because labor among the Greeks had become almost what labor is among the Americans today. They looked at common labor as something that a slave was to do. That anything that was manual labor was degrading. And they shouldn't be involved in it. Now I want to tell you something. I think this is perfect advice for Holly Hill Bible Church. This church is full of professional people. I never saw so many professional people in my life in one place as in this place. Practically everybody in this place is some type of a professional person. He's either a college graduate, an engineer, or a doctor, or he runs a business, or he has a profession. And generally, by the time you get to 40 and you're a professional person, you kind of look down at manual labor. I mean, you know, I'm over 40. I hate the knuckle bust on my car. I don't know how a knuckle buster can get under a car and have all that dirt falling in his eyes and spinning his hands all up. I don't, you know, thank God in all things and for everything. He must be a spiritual giant to do that. And I'd rather pay somebody to work on my car, except pretty hard to find somebody who's going to work on it and do it right, so I do it myself. But I want to tell you something. If we think in this church that manual labor is degrading, if you professional people and me involved, if we feel that way, we're wrong. We are 100% contrary to divine viewpoint. Manual labor is a divine institution. And one of the best things that you could do for your sons, instead of giving them, sticking the money in their hands for a college degree, is stick a shovel in their hand and say, go to work somewhere. I want to tell you there are just some things in life that you cannot learn except by experience. We sometimes make it too easy on our sons. We don't want them to have to go through what we went through. It may be good for them. And if we think that manual labor is degrading, we are wrong. Paul says in Colossians and Ephesians, whatsoever your hands find to do, do heartily unto the Lord. And he's speaking to slaves. Don't serve as men pleasers, as eye pleasers. You do your work as unto the Lord. It takes a mighty strong man to be a knuckle buster. Do his work as unto the Lord. He's got to have some spiritual backbone to him, I'll tell you. I want to tell you, I have hundreds of scars, or my almost said thousands, speak evangelistically. I've cursed Curtis Wright out so many times. Worked on Curtis Wright 3350 engines. I got scars all over my hands, on my elbows, from burning myself on the cowling. Cut on all the safety wire. Curtis Wright never did make any good engines, as far as I'm concerned. If I really believe that God has me there as his servant, doing that kind of work, that makes all the difference in the world. It's not work that's degrading, it's our attitudes that are degrading. And it's degrading. It is degrading to look at manual labor. The attitude is wrong. To look at that as degrading. So we have a younger generation now that they all flock off to college. And why they're going, the reason they're going to college is because they got a status image in their mind. They're not going to college to learn. They're going to college because they feel that if they go to college, that they'll have greater status when they come out. And they'll be able to do more. You will not be able to do more. Wrong. So while they're in college, all they're worried about is that sheepskin. The majority of our kids in college are that way. Because they do not want some degrading job when they come out. They don't want to have to labor. Now, look, I don't blame anybody for not wanting to labor. When I was 16, I was in the steel mills in Pittsburgh. Maybe you shovel wet sand. Wet sand is heavy, isn't it? Well, you ought to try to shovel wet slag. Skinny guy like me shoveling wet slag 6 feet up. Down in a pit shoveling wet slag. No fun. Feel like you're in a dungeon. But there's nothing dishonorable about it. We sort of have this image, you know, this suburban type image, that unless we're there, why, we're nobody. How does that fit in with Jesus Christ being a carpenter? Now, I just don't understand that kind of attitude. It's a carpenter. Let me tell you something, if you're a young person, college age. You may not be cut out for college. Maybe you're not. You might not even be college material. Does that mean you're lesser than somebody that is? No way. your responsibility to the Lord. You live your life as unto the Lord. You find your niche in life, not by going to college. Neither will any kid find his niche in life by going to college. You find something you like to do. Find something. If you like to dig a ditch, and you dig a good, nice, square ditch, and that thing doesn't cave in on you and kill somebody, and you like that, go ahead and do it. We have a guy down where I play golf. One of the happiest guys I know. He keeps that golf course immaculate. Every morning he has somebody go around every green to take the ball divots out of the green that some cluck golfer didn't know to take out. That golf course is immaculate. You know what that kid is? He has a master's degree in guidance and counseling. He's riding a tractor around, cutting grass all day. Seeing the water sprinklers are hitting the right spots. He's happy. I don't even know if he's a believer. Hope he is. If he's not, he could teach a lot of believers a few things. Tell you that much. You find something you like to do, and you'll be good at it, and you cut your way, I'll tell you. You make a swath that a lot of kids that are going to college won't make. What we do is sacred to the Lord. That makes all the difference in the world. Now let me tell you, on the other hand, maybe you are college material. And you're down somewhere digging a ditch. You'll be so miserable, it'll be pathetic. You'll work a week at a job and you'll say, I wish I was doing something else. You'll be a bus boy, and you'll be a bus boy for a week, and you say, What an idiot job. I don't do anything. This job has no challenge. Well, you got to find your place in life and give yourself a chance. Give yourself a chance. We won't find our niche in life in the will of the Lord overnight. It takes years. I have a friend that is so capable in engineering, it's pathetic. He is so capable almost in any area of engineering, it's pathetic, but he's not certified. And he's about 42, 44. He's not certified as an engineer. He went to a year or 2 years of engineering school, and then he got married and ended the schooling. He's so capable that he doesn't work in engineering. He did for a while. But because he's not certified, he's hindered in the profession. He can't get ahead in the engineering profession because he's not a certified engineer. So he quit. There they had him working at the drafting tables and doing the engineering job, but they wouldn't pay him what they paid the engineer. So he quit. Last year he made $8,000, not just on the side, advising engineers. He's a consultant to engineers. But he doesn't have an engineering degree. Now, I know in that man's mind that he wishes he had finished school. Because he's hindered in his profession from moving on. And he's a very capable man. But because he's not certified, too bad. What am I saying? I'm saying this. Paul commanded. He commanded the believers of his day who looked down at manual labor, who thought manual labor was degrading, and he commanded them to earn their bread with their own hands. And I tell you, as a young person, there absolutely is nothing that can contribute to your stability in life than by you going out and getting a job and earning your own bread. And if God wants you to go to college down the road, and you determine in your mind that that's what the Lord wants, I'll tell you what, He's going to get you through college. And you may have to hack it the hard way by working. Or maybe mother and dad may be able to help you then. I don't know. But I'll tell you, you'll be a lot better off under those circumstances than you would be if they just paid the whole bill for you right off. You'll be so serious about that college that you won't spend your time like the normal college kid, pulling around half the time, not knowing what's going on, and less caring what goes on. Take the scriptural advice. It's good for you. There are two results in this. The two results are mentioned in verse 12. Two reasons for the whole affair. Study to be quiet, mind your own business, work with your own hands as we commanded you. Two results, two reasons. Reason number one, verse 12. That you walk honestly with them that are without. Reason number one is because of the impact. Because of the impact of our lives on unbelievers. You do carry an impact. You do carry weight. You do influence unbelievers. When I was in North Dakota 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, whenever it was, I asked about a couple that had gone to school where I taught. And I knew the girl was from that area, and I asked about them. And a man told me, he repeated their names. He says, "You mean that couple?" And I says, "Yeah." He says, they didn't hack it here. They left a bad testimony in this town." And I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "They didn't pay their bills, and then they left without paying their bills." They were students at Western Bible Institute. When they left Western Bible Institute, they left Western Bible Institute owing them a bill. They went to his hometown, I found out later, and they left the bill there. Then they went to North Dakota and left unpaid bills there. Disgrace. The second reason Paul gives, that you may walk honestly with them that are without, and that you may lack nothing. That you may lack nothing. Now, what this second statement means is this. Labor is a divine institution to meet our needs. God says, "By the sweat of your brow that you earn your bread." We do everything to subvert that, including yours truly. People that say that they didn't work, they didn't know what they'd do. If I didn't work and I had lots of money, I think I'd have plenty to do. I think I could stay occupied all the time. I have that many interests in life. I don't think I had a problem. But I might have a problem with meaningfulness. I know what gives meaning to my life. Sharing the Word of God. You give meaning to my life. You people who respond to the Word of God, you give meaning to my life. If I didn't have that, I don't know what I'd do. My family gives meaning to my life. My children, my wife. Simple things. Now that involves work, labor, identification. Paul says, you work with your own hands, you mind your own business, you study to live quietly, don't try to put on airs. All of this will contribute to your influence on unbelievers, and also it will meet your needs in life. You'll have no need of anything. It's possible that you could translate the last word, no need of anyone, but I don't think that's the proper translation. Now let me summarize. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, we've had these exhortations. In verse 1, he besought them that they should live pleasing to the Lord and abound in it. In verses 2 through 8, he exhorted them that they reject fornication. In verses 9 and 10, he exhorted them that they love the brethren and abound in it, superabound. In verse 11, he exhorted them to be ambitious to live calmly. The fifth exhortation is in verse 11 also. He exhorted them to mind their own business. And then in verse 11 also, the sixth exhortation, he exhorted them to work with their own hands. The result of all of that would be a tremendous influence on unsaved people and also a meeting of their own needs. Next week, we're going to take up with one of the major eschatological passages in all of the New Testament, verse 13. I hope you can be here. Shall we thank God for this time as we're dismissed? Father, we thank you for these practical expressions of divine viewpoint through the Apostle Paul. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take these and apply them to each of us as is necessary. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.